Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. I want to fill in what we didn't speak of this morning from the passage that I was in, the context in Acts 3. What we looked at in Acts 4, verse 12, starts all the way back in Acts 3, verse 1. And it's interesting and shows why they had that conversation in chapter 4, what led up to it. So verse 1 of Acts 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold. What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these things. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Let's keep on going. Verse 1 of chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed him in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we may be saved. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful event, occasion, rejoicing, leaping, praising you took place here. Lord, it was your power. We see in your power both the opening of eyes and the further evidence of hardening of hearts in such a miracle as this. An amazement, Lord, that you do amazing things. It's why we pray to you, Lord, even in situations which we find to be hopeless. And in the world, surely we have no hope. But Lord, we pray to you because of the amazing things that you are able to do without any problem and unhindered by any man. And there's no situation, even a man being lame from birth, that can deter you from your glory. We praise you. Help us, Lord, as we look at this, to have a sense of the wonder of that day that took place and the marvel of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a number of things in this story that are good. Obviously, the man who is healed, the preaching of Jesus Christ, we'll look at that. But there's also some things in this story that are odd, that we might note is just the way it is in the world. One quip about the judicial system in America is that we know something's wrong because they lock up the jury and send the prisoner home. It's like we've got everything in reverse. Now, there are many people who are exceedingly wicked who should not have a place of power or authority or privilege. And yet in this chapter, we see that those who are unbelievers are in charge. All the breaks of life seem to go the way of some people that we would say, why would the Lord ever put these people in positions of privilege, authority, give them honor, stature in society? It's like the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 1, Psalm of Asaph, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. By contemplation, the psalmist realized that the real privileged ones in society are people like this lame man, people like Peter and John, who were the lowest of society, fishermen. They weren't the big shots. They weren't in charge. They weren't running the religious show. But here these people in this story, once they got wind of God glorifying himself in healing this man, well, they couldn't wait to stop it. And this man who has been lame, I believe if it was up to them, they would have kept him lame to keep from glorifying Jesus Christ, who was glorified by the healing. And after they had raised this man from his physical handicap and healed him, well, they threw Peter and John in prison. But the equalizer is the last verse I read there in Psalm 73. It's not the last of the psalm, but the one I read. Is that the psalmist was really troubled by it all until he perceived their end. This morning we looked at the ultimate end of all true discernment regarding salvation, that there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, that it's impossible to be saved except by Jesus Christ. He's the only one who pays the requirements of salvation. There's no one else who could possibly do that. No other Savior, no matter what people claim, can do this. So we look at this story in that light. What this was is Peter and John going about after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 to all the believers. They're going about their business. They're worshiping God, and they go up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. That generally would be considered 3 in the afternoon. For us, it would be 9 in the morning. But the Jewish day generally was reckoned from 6 o'clock. So the first hour is to 7 and on to 3. So this man had no way to make a living, since he was lame from birth. And what was typical, it happens also in our day, is that when people are unable to support themselves, they ask for help from other people. That's what they're left to. And so they would carry him every day to the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, and set him down there. That was probably his spot. I doubt he was the only one there, and he would ask for people to give him some alms as they entered the temple. And when he saw Peter and John, verse 3, about to go in the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Now, what they did in India is that they would scratch their palm, and that was the way they would ask for alms. Seeing Americans, you know, they would scratch their palms. And so they're asking for something. Some would do it other ways, but you make yourself known and you ask to receive alms. And when Peter and John looked at him, he thought, well, here's somebody that's interested. You can imagine how many people just brushed right by this man, seeing him every day. They knew who he was. We know from the story. He was the man who's always begging alms at the temple. Some would despise him for it. Some would pity him for it. Some would give him some money every now and then. So that's the only way he could make his living. And so when he saw them looking at him and then saying, "Look at us," he was quite interested that this was a hot prospect. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Of the two, which do you think he wanted most? In the, I think it was the Middle Ages, one priest in the Catholic Church commented when they were going through the Roman Catholic treasury and had all kinds of silver and gold. You know, the Roman Catholic Church is a money-making operation. They sell masses for the dead, which have absolutely no good at all in them. People will pay for their lost loved ones who they've been told are in purgatory, and you could pay money, have a mass set for the dead, give the church money, and they'll do a mass to decrease the time that their loved one spends in purgatory. And it's a money-making machine. So he was noting, you know, we can't say anymore that we don't have silver and gold like Peter said. And another priest next to him said, yeah, but we also can't say in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene walk. And that was the power that Peter had as an apostle. And he seized him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, first time. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. It was a double miracle here. The walking part, that his feet and ankles were strengthened, and he received the capacity, the ability to walk. The other thing is that having never walked, he was able to walk. You know, when we learn to walk, we have to get our balance. There are things to work out. He was already graduating and walking. He was leaping and walking and praising God. The greatest thing he ever imagined happening. He's thinking, I'm going to the temple. Hope I make enough alms to buy food and have my existence supported by people who would give me donations. So he leaves and is carried that day from his home, as he always was every day, and put there at the temple to beg alms. And then this day, he's able to walk home. And no more to be carried there. And he got it. He understood above all others what had happened to him. I mentioned this morning about salvation. Salvation is being delivered from the effects of sin. All the alienation, the guilt, the wickedness that sprouts from us, from wicked hearts. These things that we must be delivered from and we must be saved from. Well, he knew he had been healed. And there was no doubt whatsoever. And he knew who did it. That Peter and John were the messengers of God to him. And he was rejoicing. And all the people, verse 9 tells us, saw him walking and praising God. And they said, you know who that is? That's the guy that's been sitting forever, every day, at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking alms. There seems to be no doubt in any of the minds of the people that he was lame. They're not thinking, okay, he did this for 40 years. I mean, he didn't do it for 40 years, but he'd been lame for 40 years over. And today he decided to come clean and say he was never really lame. They knew this man. They knew it so much that even the religious leaders later could not deny that a miracle had taken place, although they surely wanted to. We know a miracle's taking place. He knew a miracle taking place. All the people in the temple knew a miracle taking place. There was no faking of this. This was a man who was lame, and now he wasn't. What's he doing? How's he walking? His place in life as a lame man to this point was to leave absolutely no doubt whatsoever that he was lame. He was known as a lame man. And so they took note of that. Verse 10, they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was still clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Now, as a preacher, generally, I've always gone somewhere to preach. And, you know, if you're at Walmart, I've never had this happen where the whole of Walmart just suddenly rushed on me and asked me to preach. I didn't get a crowd by that. And generally, that doesn't happen. But when this man was healed in the temple ground, on the temple grounds, and he went into the temple, and the whole of the religious people there, the worshipers of God, the Jews, saw this and wondered about it. How is he doing this? That was the draw. And Peter began to preach, and it's a great sermon, and he covers all the basic points of the gospel. But the primary thing is, and this is what leads to, excuse me, this is what leads to Acts 4:12, which is our text for this morning, is that Jesus is the one name by which we may be saved. They glorify Jesus. Jesus is the one who has healed this man. Peter said that. Verse 12. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Peter's not really saying there that you shouldn't be amazed at what happened, but that you should not be amazed at us as though we made it happen. This is not something that can't be done. If we did it, yeah, you could be amazed. But our own piety or power has not made this man walk. So Peter immediately turns attention away from himself to Jesus Christ. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one who you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. In that one verse, he does some amazing things. He shifts the focus to Jesus as part of the blessing of God to Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesus. He has connected Jesus to the heritage and the revelation of God in choosing Israel to bless. And he's traced it to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham was told that blessing comes through Jesus. He also, at the same time, convicts them of killing Jesus, of rejecting Jesus, of opposing Jesus. In that one verse, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus are linked, and their sin in disowning him, which just happened. We saw at Pentecost, Jesus had been on the earth 40 days. 50 days were like Pentecost. That would be like over a week after Jesus was ascended. And here we have Acts 3. That was Acts 2. This is Acts 3. It happened long ago where they rejected Jesus. And as far as they were concerned, that episode, that stage in the history of Israel in that day, that had been put to rest. And then this man is lame and healed by Jesus, who is connected again and brought back into the forefront of society by this work of healing. And so he emphasizes them, and this is what he did at the sermon at Pentecost as well, that they had crucified the Prince of Life, the Lord, and they had put themselves on the wrong side of God by doing so. Verse 14, he keeps driving that point home. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. We saw that in the scripture reading this morning. They wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus. They hated Jesus so much because he was not of their party. He was calling them to repent. He was not delivering them from Rome. He was a spiritual savior from their sin, the most serious problem they had. Verse 15, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Well, now he brings that in. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the foundation of the fathers and the nation of Israel, the one to whom all the prophets speak. And they took him, who was a servant of God, and disowned him, even when Pilate wanted to release him, and traded him in for a true scoundrel. All of that shows their sinful character. And so, having thought they were done with him, they find out, verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health to this man in the presence of you all. Well, right there, and he did it again on Pentecost. This Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. He still is alive. He was raised from the dead, and we're witnesses of that. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus was witnessed by hundreds of people, 500 at one time, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. It was a known fact that the tomb was empty. Even the religious leaders knew it. They made up a story because they refused to believe, but they knew it. So here he is, involved in the healing of this man who now stands before them in perfect health. And then he speaks of the mercy of God. Verse 17. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. It's not ignorance that's the problem. Ignorance is understood. Our world right now has given a new definition to ignorance. It's hard to imagine a more ignorant world than we have right now. How can we get more ignorant? We can. It's just that every time we are at a stage of ignorance that astounds us, we just can't imagine how it could get worse. It probably will, barring a revival or work of the Spirit of God among us, but it's just pure ignorance. Foolishness of a high degree, wickedness that is beyond a scope of the imagining of any person who would think of how far wickedness can go. And he says here, I know you acted in ignorance. The problem is not ignorance at this point, although ignorance is a problem. The problem is whether you will maintain your ignorance after it's been pointed out. And that's the real problem, is if you are flagged as ignorant and double down on it, which so often happens. But he says here, you acted in ignorance, which gives you, in the eyes of God, opportunity to say you don't want to be ignorant anymore. Verse 18, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And that's one thing that that threw them, is when Jesus suffered and went to the cross, the thought was that he was not the Savior, because if he was the Savior, he would have remained. But since he disappointed their own aspirations while fulfilling the will of God, they thought he was gone, weak, unable to do what he claimed to do. Well, all that was predicted. Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were all dejected. Oh, no, he died, and then what are we going to do? And he says, have you not read the scriptures? And so from the beginning, he went through the scriptures, how he must suffer, die. All that was the plan. You can't have salvation without that. It wasn't a weakness. It was a fulfillment of the plan of God from eternity. Therefore, ignorant people, repent and return. You know, the Lord is not pushed away by ignorance. The Lord resists the proud. Those who refuse to admit their sinners, those who refuse to admit their ignorance, repent and return. Their place was to be God's people. Their place was to believe in Jesus. You know, for a time, Jesus was received gladly. He was mobbed. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive into the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. What he's giving them there is, while they stand in amazement at the miracle, is that what happened to this man because he was lame, something better can happen to them in their ignorance if they repent. That they can have a blessing that this man had, because this man was not just healed, he was a disciple then. They can also have that same power working in them to cure their ignorance, to remove their sin, to bring refreshing times from the Lord, to have Jesus sent to them, to be in favor with God instead of murderers of the Prince of Life. Now, what he also does is mention the prophecy of Moses, verse 22. When you're dealing with Jews, he mentioned Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's mentioned the forefathers. And he mentions Moses now. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Again, in dealing with the Jews, Moses was revered. Moses said, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. That prophet is Jesus. And it will be, verse 23, that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And so what he's done is he's pointed them to Jesus. He has convicted them of their sins by saying that they rejected Jesus. He's given them a window of hope in saying that God knows you acted in ignorance, and now you can repent and return, be saved. But If you won't, then you'll be destroyed from among the people. He covers the consequences of unbelief. Likewise, verse 24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now we know the Jews were the least receptive of the gospel. They who had the most light. But it's true what Peter says here. To you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You're the first to get the gospel. The gospel came first to the Jews. And Peter lays that out. The privilege that they have and the fulfillment of prophecy from Samuel on, all the prophets, it's all about Jesus. Now, when this was going on, there are always religious folk to stop it. If God moved in the churches the way he did in the days of Jonathan Edwards, in the revivals of that day, if God began to move in the churches and reviving people who are dead, reviving people who are lackadaisical, have no real interest in God, and suddenly that starts springing up, there will be people who are in charge of something who will stand against it. And so, as they were speaking, the priest, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees came up to them being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They were the religious liberals of the day. The priest, they would feel that they were the ones who should be teaching, not these fishermen. So they're about protecting them, their own beliefs and their own stature. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Sounds a lot like our judicial system these days, doesn't it? What had they done wrong? Nothing. You really want to lock somebody up who just was instrumental in raising someone who was lame from the womb, from birth to, you want to lock that person up? Well, that's what they did. But the work had been done. Verse 4, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. God laughed in the faces of these who tried to oppose the spread of the gospel, and thousands came to know Jesus. Hearing the message that he was the fulfillment of prophecy, that they were sinners, that they had killed the Prince of Life, the Righteous One, the Servant of God. They were found to be those who opposed the covenant of God with Israel, who went against Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. They were warned, and the Holy Spirit convicted them. Meanwhile, Peter and John spent a night in jail. Verse 5, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. I mean, they brought all the big shots in. Caiaphas, John and Alexander, they brought the priestly family in. High priestly descent, the snooty ones. And they brought them to answer. They put them in the center and began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? You see what they did there? They told Peter to preach again in the name of Jesus. I mean, they can't even help themselves. By what power, what name have you done this? And Peter told them. Filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, is he doing the same thing to them? Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. The ones who were at the forefront of killing Jesus were these people. The other people, the citizens, they also were implicated in that by Peter. They supported the giving of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus. They were stirred up by these people, the priests. And so he lays it on them as well with a different result. But he lays on it on them as well that Jesus, the Nazarene whom you crucified, is back. And he is the one who made this man well. And also, just to note that in prophecy, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. He applies that prophecy, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He applied that to them, the builders. The ones who should accept Christ, they rejected him. The name of Jesus, which leads us into the text from this morning. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The difference on the second day, we see in the verses that follow. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. That's the honor that Peter and John had. They were uneducated and untrained men. But what they had was that they had been with Jesus. They had been transformed by him. They had been taught by him. And they had his power as apostles for a time when miracles were done. And also seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, he showed up again. They had nothing to say in reply. Well, they could have repented. They could have believed. They could have said, you know, we've been going about this all wrong. Our position is really, we should support this. But verse 15, when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. What are we going to do with these men? They're not saying, what are we going to do with Jesus? They're not saying, what are we going to do with our souls? What are we going to do about his being the only name by which we can be saved? What are we going to do about that? They were all about, what are we going to do with these men? What are we going to do to protect our station in life? But verse 17, so that it will not spread any further among the people. let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. That's unbelief. They heard it the day before. There were 5,000 men saved. Today they hear it. Let's make sure this doesn't spread. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Well, there you have the contrast. One day, one group hears that they crucify the Prince of Life, and they repent, 5,000, and are saved. The next day, the council, the ones who know the most, the ones most in charge, they threaten them not to say any more about Jesus, whom they crucified, who caused the healing of this man. And Peter and John just said, well, you decide whether we should listen to you or God. We're going to keep saying what we heard, what we saw. They couldn't deny it, but they didn't bend the knee. You have the great contrast there between those who reject Christ in unbelief and those who return and repent and are saved. But through it all, Peter says the same thing, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. Through Jesus, that's why this man walks. Through Jesus, this is how we are saved. And no other name but his. It requires us to forsake our way and cling, as this lame man, formerly lame man, did, to the name of Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the power that is yours, wielded in this occasion to heal a lame man who then testifies of your power and gives occasion to Peter and John to preach Christ raised from the dead. Again, one that must be dealt with. When they tried to rid, or Jesus, you, of any place in the world. Thank you for saving, Lord. Thank you that that's the same message we preach today, that through the name of Jesus, we may be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.